We're in Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. We're in verse 26 tonight. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, the self-existent, eternal God, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Charles Bridges had a great beginning in his commentary on this text. I had been musing on the text and thinking about how lightly we think of our thought life. And that's how Bridges begins his comments on it. How lightly do most men think of the responsibility of their thoughts, as if they were their own, and they might indulge them without restraint or evil? How lightly do most men think of the responsibility of their thoughts, as if they were their own, as if our thoughts belong to us? That is, that we can think anything we wish because it's our mind, and forget our responsibility to the Lord, and that they might indulge them without restraint or evil. One substantial sin appalls men who quietly sleep under the mighty mass of thinking without God for months and years without any apprehension of guilt. They might think evil of some great public sin, and they might boast themselves that they're not. They have never committed such a public scandalous sin, or at least they have not been caught. And at the same time, live their life virtually without God, without thought of God, and that their thoughts are, as the psalmist says, that God is not in any of their thoughts, and think that they have no guilt, because so long as the public has never found them in a public scandal, that makes them good moral people. Sometimes we talk about good moral people, and a lot of times what we're talking about is appearance. I was challenged by that once by a brother in Christ, a dear brother, when I had made a statement about a man I was witnessing to being a moral person. And he asked me on what account did I judge him a moral person. I didn't have much to say except his outward appearance and what his own statements were. Because the thought life is important. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The truth of our religion is found in our thoughts. The Pharisees put on a good appearance, but the scripture says that Christ knew their thoughts. Matthew chapter 9. Turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. If anyone had a tremendous show of religion, it was the scribes and Pharisees. If anyone sought to keep the letter of the law, it was the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew chapter 9. And he entered into a ship, and he passed over, and he came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, he saw their faith by their actions, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This one blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or 'Rise and walk'? but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go into your house. And the multitudes marveled, and the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins. And the Son of Man still has power to forgive sins. The glorified Son of Man, seated at the right hand of the Father on high, is the one who forgives sins and who we go to. But these scribes thought in their heart about the Lord Jesus that he was blaspheming by saying, your sins are forgiven, that he didn't have the right to say such things. And Christ called their thoughts evil, that it was evil, that he had shown himself to be the one true and living God. The God-man had been manifested abundantly by his mighty works and by the testimony of the Father himself. And therefore, their resistance to him was rebellion. And it was an evil thought to not worship Christ. And so when this text talks about the thoughts of the wicked, we sometimes think of the worst of the wicked, or we think of the worst of the monsters of antiquity and history when we think of the word wicked. And yet, the way God defines wicked is they are those who transgress the law of God. They are those who resist God. They are those who do not love God. And they are the wicked. They either refuse to do what they have been commanded, or they brazenly do what God has forbidden. But the fact of the matter is that they do not accept and receive the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship him as God. And their thoughts about him are what he brings this scribe into an account for as being evil. Those who do not bow down humbly before Christ, worship him and love him, their thought life is an abomination to God. This transgression of the law of God includes the thought life of men and therefore earns the designation of wicked. The thoughts of the wicked. The word for thoughts here is a word which describes a contrivance, a machine. Because you have a machine and you have all these working parts and they're all working together to accomplish a certain end, and that's the mind. It also is described sometimes by weaving. It is the mind that is working, and it is working out its thoughts and working out its ideas and its purposes for life. And all those cogs are working up in the mind and working out a philosophy of life and working out what a person believes. The thoughts of the wicked, the machinery of the wicked, of the mind of the wicked, as it churns out its worldview, churns out its ideas contrary to the glory of Christ. It's an abomination. It's an abomination because they weave their thoughts into a tapestry which honors and glorifies themselves rather than a tapestry that honors the King of Glory. It's an abomination. The word meaning something disgusting, morally disgusting. We tend to think, as Bridges said, of thoughts as being fairly unimportant. They come quickly. They may leave quickly. They come quickly and we forget about them at times, unless God brings it to our minds. And sometimes we want to forget about such things. But they are important to God. They are important to God in that he can call the thoughts of the wicked as an abomination, morally disgusting to God. Things that are morally disgusting to us is behavior, because behavior is what we see. It's the way we judge. We judge the fruits of men by what they do. And so, and of necessity, that's the way it is with us, because we don't know their minds and we can't know their minds. And I think sometimes because of the fact that we can't know the minds of others, and therefore, unless they write something down for us, then we can have a moral disgust over things that are actually pour out of the mind of a person. But because we don't know the minds of others, and we know our mind is hidden, we do act as though God would take little notice of it. But God, obviously by the text, takes great notice of the mind and its operations, since the thoughts of the wicked are morally disgusting to him. They're an abomination to the Lord, the self-existent eternal God. What does it matter what my thoughts are to the self-existent eternal God who is so far above me, so far transcends me? And this was what some of the heresies of old were made of. The idea that God is so far above us, he transcends us so far that he doesn't really care about the things on earth or the littleness of our lives, much less our thought life, because he's so far above all that. It doesn't touch him. It doesn't. What can it do to him? And that's the kind of justification men have for them to have a thought life that is disgusting to God. In Genesis 6, when he is about to bring a flood of waters upon the earth, Genesis 6 and verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man. It was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Job talks about it. He talks about an adultery, that eyes full of adultery is the way he described it. It's like continual, just continual. When Elijah was on the mount and he was going to challenge the people as far as their worship of Baal, the statement was in the Old King James, "How long halt ye between two opinions or two thoughts?" Two thoughts. Which thought are you going to have? That the Lord is God or that Baal is God? Because the one is an abomination to God and the other one is worship. And they are opposites. And so Elijah called them to an accounting, to reckon their thoughts. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, David says to his son Solomon, "Know thou the God of your father, and serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts." And he understands the imaginations of the thoughts. Serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. With a complete heart. That's the word for perfect. It has the idea of completion and maturity. When someone comes to maturity, the idea of perfection. And a perfect heart, a complete heart, a mature heart. And a willing mind. For the Lord searches our hearts and he understands the imaginations of our thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found of you. If you forsake him, he'll cast you off. Again, dealing with the heart and dealing with the mind. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 18. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the hearts of your people. When Solomon was talking about the way that they gave to the Lord. And thankful that who are we to be able to give like this to you? And his prayer for the people of God is that they would forever, in the imagination of their heart, the thought of their hearts, keep this attitude and keep this desire to serve the Lord. Turn to Psalm 10. Verse 3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. We've heard that before and heard the wicked approving of things which God abhors. We have much of that in our day. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek God. God is not in all his thoughts. Through the pride of his countenance, his face shows his pride, and he is proud of his own mind, and his mind isn't one that seeks after God. And God is not in his thoughts. And God, and he is an abomination to God, as we are, and as we read of on a daily basis in our country of all the sexual sin, transgenders and homosexuals and lesbians, and it is just common everyday stuff now that they are approved of, that they are protected, that they are lauded, that they are praised. And these are the thoughts of the wicked. God is not in all of their thoughts. It is their own thoughts, the pride of their countenance. They are proud. They are proud of it. But it is an abomination to the Lord. In Psalm 33, verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, as we look to his creative power. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen or the nations to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of no effect. Talking about then his providence. And the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to every generation. The thoughts of the wicked are that which are an abomination to God, but the thoughts of God's heart will remain. That's what will stand the test of time. And that's why the people of God who have the mind, we have the mind of Christ, and we are to think God's thoughts after him, that we are to embrace those thoughts because they will stand forever. Psalm 94:11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. That they are vanity. And then Isaiah tells the wicked man to forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Not just forsake your way, but also your thoughts. Not just put on a good show like the Pharisees did, who forsook the way of unrighteousness in that they put on an outward show of holiness, but they had not forsaken their wicked thoughts. And so Isaiah says that we are to, in repentance, we forsake a wicked way, we forsake wicked thoughts, we return to the Lord who will have mercy upon us, abundantly pardon us. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts. There is an antithesis there. There is an opposite there. That God's thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts. Because your thoughts are vanity. They are vanity. In our fallen state, our thoughts are empty and they are foolish and they are self-centered and they are wicked. And part of repentance is to turn away from our thoughts to think God's thoughts. And he goes on to say that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And indeed they are in every aspect. We could pass through that one throughout the whole scriptures and look at all the ways in which the thought of God, which is the very word of God, because the word of God is the expression of his thoughts, it's the expression of his heart, that all his ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 65:2 says, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. After their own thoughts. Then turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. He healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this one doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolations. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come to you. how often the people must have been surprised and amazed when Christ perhaps was not even within earshot of them, and he knew their thoughts and answered their thoughts. He does that for us as well. We can think that he's not within earshot of us as well, but he answers our thoughts. And for the believer, he very much answers our thoughts. That if our thoughts are wicked, if our thoughts are improper, then suddenly will come to our mind a Bible verse. Suddenly will come to our mind something that the Lord impresses upon our mind, because he is speaking to us, and because he does speak to his children. And he will reprove if their thoughts are awry. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And this is why the thought life is important. What is in our heart, what is in our mind is very, very important. It will eventually come out on our tongue and eventually come out in our life. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 38. After Christ came and in the midst of them, and they were affrighted, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" Here is the King of Glory. Here is the omniscient God. Why are thoughts rising up in your hearts? And to think of Christ standing there before them, and Christ, as it were, listening to the thoughts that were rising up in their hearts as he stood there before them. And how he stands before us and can see our thoughts from their very conception as they begin to arise up in us. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our God. And that is why he is a good shepherd, and that's why he is our good bishop who watches over us, because while your pastor can't know your thoughts until you put them somewhere, the good shepherd can and does. In Hebrews it says that the word of God is quick and living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It discerns it. The preaching of the word, the studying of the word. Now, if you've ever gone in for surgery, that's not really something that you anticipate with the highest of joys, outside of the fact that you're hoping that it will be successful and help you in some fashion. And if you've gone in for a resurgery on yourself, or maybe had to have a series of surgeries, it can get really old really fast. And this is some of the difficulty that some folk find with the Word of God, that when you read the book of God, it's like going to surgery sometimes. And so you go in, and he is discerning, he's cutting away the sins. And so some people find that reading the Word of God can be difficult at times, because it's a cutting away of their sins, but it's what is intended to be. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts," David said. So David prays for it. David prays for it. So our text says that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination. They're something disgusting to God. But the words of the pure are pleasant words. They are pleasantry. They are beauty. They are kindness. They are favor. But the words, he says. He contrasts the thoughts of the one with the words of the other, but we know they both have the same foundation. They come from the heart, and it's just that he happens to talk about that out of this heart comes forth these pure, pleasant words. The believer here is denominated as pure, the words of the pure. The believer is called those who are pure because they are those who have been purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that cleanses us from every sin. There is a cleansing there that is necessary unto eternal life. And so the believers are called the pure. And so it's obvious that as we have been cleansed by Christ, that there would be an expectation of a maintaining of purity. And that is the expectation that God has for us, that we would continue to remain pure, morally pure. The heart and conscience has been cleansed by God. And Spurgeon, in his comments on it, he writes, "The foul hearts make for dim eyes. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Foul hearts make for dim eyes. To clear the eye, we must cleanse the heart. Only purity has any idea of God or any true vision of God. It is a great reward to be able to see God. And on the other hand, it is a great help toward being pure in order to have a true sight of the thrice holy God. There are no pure hearts on earth unless the Lord has made them so, and none shall see God in heaven who have not been purified by grace here below. Lord, created me a clean heart that I may behold you now and forever. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But the words of the pure are pleasant words." Why are they pleasant words? Because they come from a heart that's been cleansed and purified, and that heart is one who has seen God. And so one who has seen God, John talks about, Paul talks about being taken up to the third heaven, hearing words unutterable. John, too, had his vision of heaven, and he passed on to us then pleasant words, beautiful words. And it was because they saw God. So we are called the pure, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. They're pleasant because you've seen God. Now, when one has a vision of God, we acknowledge our own sin, but we also acknowledge the beauty of Christ. And Isaiah, when he had his vision of God, he acknowledged his own sin, but he also acknowledged the majesty and the glory of God, that he saw his great majesty, his train filled the temple, this majestic king. And then immediately after that, he said, the Lord said, who shall go for me? Who will I send? He said, send me. And so we see that one who sees God, the pure, those who have a vision of God, who see him through the word of God, have an understanding of God, they're those who are ready to bring forth pleasant words, ready to bring the gospel forth, ready to speak a good word in due season that we spoke of before. And we are commanded in Philippians 4 in chapter 8 to think on pure things. What is true, noble, just, pure. Think on pure things. And I suppose the most pure thing that we can think upon is the Lord Jesus Christ. The most pure thing we can think upon is the eternal God, the holy God. To think about his absolute purity, to think about his holiness, think about his hatred of sin, his love of virtue. To think about the fact that he has never sinned, never committed a sin, that Christ has never committed a sin. And these are the things that will make for a pure heart and mind and pleasant words when we meditate on those things. And then Psalm 37. But the words of the pure are pleasant. They are pleasantness and beauty and kindness. The word there for pleasant, when he says, but the words of the pure are pleasant words, it comes from a word which means agreeableness, suitableness, graciousness, pleasant words. These should be the things that are a description of our words. Psalm 37, verse 30. He writes, "The mouth of the righteous speak wisdom, and his tongue talks of judgment. The law of God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide." The words of the pure are pleasant words. They're words of wisdom. They're words of judgment. They're words that reflect the law of God, which presides in the heart. Titus tells us that unto the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are filthy and defiled, everything's filthy and defiled. Those who are pure take things purely and they speak things purely. They may say something that to a wicked person could be an innuendo of evil, but the person that said it didn't mean it at all that way. They just take it that way. They take it that way because they're impure. And they take all things impure. While the believer says many innocent things at times that the world may take in an evil way. This word for pleasantness, that it says the believer's words are like the pure ones. The pure ones have these pleasant words. The same word is used in Psalm 27 in verse 4 when it says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." And that's our word, the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple, the delight of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. To the pure ones, they have pleasant words. They have beautiful words. So what are pleasant words? What are beautiful words? Yes, the gospel is a beautiful word. And here it says to behold the beauty of the Lord. Here is where our words come from. It is in a description of the beauty that we see of the Lord. And as we describe the Lord and who he is, and as we read his descriptions in Revelation chapter 4 and Ezekiel, and it talks about the rainbow around the throne and the greatness of our God and his beauty, these are the things that come out of our mouth as well, which is why the proverb says that the thoughts of the wicked, they're an abomination to God. They're morally disgusting. But the pure, their words are pleasant words. They're beautiful words. And it comes out of the vision that they have of the beauty of the Lord. And Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord, that's our word again, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, the work of our hands, establish it. Let the beauty of the Lord, this pleasantness, this beautifulness, let it be upon us. And how the believer needs to have that, we need to have the beauty of Christ upon us. And then, you know, then the words of the Apostle Paul, you know, to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, where he told them to stop lying to each other, and he told them to stop being angry with each other and malicious towards each other. What a grief of heart it must have been to the Apostle Paul to have to write those words for those situations in those churches. But it's the reality. It's a true fact that at times believers are at times malicious towards each other and lie to each other, and just they don't show forth pleasant words. And it's because when I see that, and when I see people being rude and angry and believers with each other, I know there's a heart issue there. To me, it still goes back to salvation. Not that they're not saved, but it goes back to that they have forgotten the vision of what it was to come to Christ. And the beauty of the Lord is not upon them. Because if you are saturated with the beauty of the Lord and you are exalting in that, how can you bring forth a bunch of bitter words toward a fellow saint? Which is what James says. How can you have sweet and bitter waters together? Doesn't make sense. Shouldn't be, brothers, he says. And that's because the beauty of the Lord should be upon us. When he personifies wisdom, he says, her ways are ways of pleasantness. That's our same word. The ways of eternal wisdom, of divine wisdom are pleasantness. Oh, is there a place for sharp rebuke? Yes, there is. There is a place for sharp rebuke. And Titus talked about it with those households that were overthrowing the faith. And the Pharisees were given a sharp rebuke. But the majority of our life is not spent in sharp rebukes. I mean, those are times to come. But the majority of our life should be expressions of the beauty of Christ and the pleasantness. And our general demeanor in our life should be marked by pleasantness, not by sourness, not by sullenness, not by anger, not by worrying and fretting, but by a pleasantness. And that pleasantness which derives its beauty from a sweet comfort that there is in knowing and trusting the eternal God who is in control of all things that come to pass and who has gloriously saved me, and I have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled waiting for me in heaven that can't be touched by anybody. So why should I be anything but pleasant when God has showered upon me all these gifts? So Solomon says that the thoughts of the wicked, they're an abomination, but the words of the pure, out of the pure, are pleasant words, pleasant words. What a contrast, what a difference between souls. Father, we thank you for your word that encourages our hearts again to not rest until we rest in you, to not rest in carnality, to not rest in sullenness or anger or worry or things that somehow, some way, we think we're going to find comfort in, and we don't have comfort there. But that we would rest in the beauty of Christ our Lord, and so that all other things about us would not ruffle us as they do at times. And so I pray, Father, that you would show yourself to us. Pray that you would help your children to be faithful in the acquisition of an understanding of the greatness of the Godhead, in order that their lives might be at peace, full of joy and pleasantry, pleasant words coming from those who are the pure in heart, who shall see God. And so we pray that you would give us such pure hearts, thoughts, in order that we might rejoice in you. We do. When our hearts are enraptured by you, everything else goes by the wayside, and we can't be worried into things, and we can't be provoked to anger easily. None of those things can take place when we are enraptured with you, because you're just so much above that. Your thoughts and ways are so far above all of that, that our hearts are made to rest. And so I pray that you be with your people and bless them with such rest. Bless us all, O Lord Jesus, with that sweet and holy rest of knowing you and glorying in you. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.